The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Hey, this morning's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you in the pew. And if you don't have your own Bible, please feel free to take one of the pew Bibles as a gift from Park Church. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, today's scripture reading can be found on page 897. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
You ready? Back in the deep end of 1 Corinthians, Easter is over. And, Easter's actually not over. We're in Eastertide, which means he's risen. He's still alive. He's still alive. We gather as a community for New to Park Church every Sunday to worship Jesus as the risen Lord. We really believe that he is the King of the universe, that he's alive and that he's with us. And we celebrate that every week, but in the season following Easter, really for the 50 days all the way towards Pentecost, just take a lot of time to focus on the reality of the resurrection. And here's what's powerful about this passage. This is a weighty passage, super delicate culturally. It's going to touch on areas that are emotionally sensitive, depending on your own experience, your own history, your history with the church, your history in religious communities, your own story and your own struggles. There's a lot of heaviness that we're going to wade into today, and I want to acknowledge that out of the gate. We'll do our best to be attentive to those dynamics in a limited amount of time. Can't address all the sort of nuances and all the different areas that I wish there was time to talk about in a space like this. But I trust that the Holy Spirit can guide us. But as we do this, what's at the center of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we've been working through since February, is the reality that the risen Lord meets us in the midst of the mess of our lives. The title of our series is Messy Church and the Risen Lord. And in this passage, at the center of Paul's kind of excursus on the issues that were going on in Corinth, especially related to human sexuality, what he lifts up at the center of all of it is the reality that Christ is risen. And that means something for every area of our lives. That Christianity isn't just something we sort of subscribe to in our heads or pray some prayer when we're a kid to lock up some future after death. If there is a future after death, I've said this prayer and I've kind of locked up this kind of, I get to go to heaven and not hell future or something. Christianity is way bigger than that. If Christ is risen, it means Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, it means something about every area of our lives. And so what I'm not going to do today is like kind of walk through these kind of like political, kind of like cultural analysis about all the things going on out there. I want to take the letter that Paul wrote to a church and as a pastor, just bring that to bear on us. bring that to bear on us and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to reveal in our own lives about what it means to follow Jesus as a community together? And so we'll do that together. We'll need prayer, so we'll pray in a moment. Before I do, I want to say to those who are newer to our community, again, we're glad you're here. As a community, we take time every Sunday just to worship Jesus, but also look at his word together to try to grow as a group of followers. If you're a follower of Jesus, then that's maybe something you're familiar with. If you're just exploring the claims of Christianity, being in a community that's like just reading this old book and talking about its relevance for our life might be a little bit unusual for you. Our conviction is that the Bible is the word of God, and as a community, we're learning to trust in God's word and learning to follow the way of Jesus. And so there might be aspects of today that are a little bit uncomfortable, but I'm glad you're here because you get to kind of understand a little bit of what we're doing as a community that's learning to find life and joy as we follow Jesus and trust in him. If you're looking for more ways to get involved in our community or just have more questions, right after the service, we have a room in the back corner. It says new here. There's a sign that says new here. After every service, including today, we take about 10 minutes just to get to know folks that are newer, share with you a little bit of our vision, our mission as a church, and how you can get more involved. And then also, if maybe you've been at Park for a little while, whether it's a couple weeks or a couple years, but you've never pursued covenant membership here, our Foundations class begins next Sunday. Foundations is a 3-week course. That's sort of the pathway towards membership. So in those 3 weeks, you get to learn more about who we are as a community, what it looks like to follow Jesus as a part of this community, what are our distinctives, how to engage, how to serve, how to grow together with this community. It's 3 weeks starting next Sunday afternoon. So you can RSVP online, parkchurch.org/foundations. And learn more, RSVP. We'd love to just kind of have an idea of who's all going to be there. But it's a great place to learn more about what it would look like to become a covenant member of this community. In a culture that's very kind of anti-commitment, we think membership in a local church is a huge piece of how we can grow as people that are committed to one another in our pursuit of following Jesus together. And so we'd love to see you there next Sunday. Again, I'm gonna pray for us this morning. I want to acknowledge one more time, just the limited time that we have together around an issue that's really complicated and really emotional and really personal. But my genuine belief is that God is with us and that he intends to meet all of us in our own journey. As we learn to look in the mirror of God's word and say, God, what do you want to reveal in me? And what do you want to show in me? What do you want to refine in me? What do you want to change in me? What do you want to heal in me? Where do you want to grow me? Are there lies I'm believing? Are there activities I'm engaging in? Are there values that I'm pursuing that are not consistent with where you've called us as Christians to follow? And my hope and my prayer is that God will meet us in really profound and transformative ways. And so let's pray together. Jesus, we need you today. Think of the song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. And that's true for all of us today. We need you right now. I need you as I just try to communicate your word clearly and faithfully. But we need you as we try to receive your word with open and receptive hearts, with our eyes open to the cultural narratives and ideologies that surround us that make it hard for us to receive your word, with the areas in our own life and our own flesh that wants to cling and hang like white-knuckled grip to certain values and behaviors that we know aren't life-giving, but it's hard for us to let go of. We need your Holy Spirit to bring freedom. We need your Holy Spirit to bring repentance. We need your Holy Spirit to bring life and healing and cleansing and transformation. We want your grace to abound in this community, but we also want to be a community that learns to turn to you in every area of life, including with our bodies and our sexuality. And so we need you this morning. Thanks for being here with us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In 1931, a British novelist named Aldous Huxley wrote a book called A Brave New World. A Brave New World is one of my favorite books of all time. It's dark and dystopic, which, like, those are all my favorite books. John Steinbeck, Aldous Huxley, stuff like that. Just takes you into the dark corners of reality. Takes you into the dark corners of reality and says, just look. When there are authors that have this sort of incisive, thoughtful, prophetic kind of glimpse on reality and can bring you into aspects of life under the sun in this like beautiful and broken world and just help us see things, I really appreciate it. Aldous Huxley was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, and he wrote A Brave New World as this dystopic future of the world. This is 1931 he's writing this book, and he's taking some of the values that he saw in sort of seed form growing and emerging in society and has sort of imagined a future where those values continue in a trajectory unmitigated, unhindered, and continue to push society in a particular direction. And when you read A Brave New World in a day and age like ours, it's a profound kind of like assessment and critique of the culture where we're currently living. In A Brave New World, this sort of dystopic future is a place where the community as a whole has sort of become unified in this sort of like slavish, controlled pursuit of pleasure. Like people are chasing pleasure, but in this very kind of like, they're kind of like, they don't know that they're trapped, but there's this like prevailing narrative and ideology that everyone in society has subscribed to. And if anybody is doubting that narrative or doubting that ideology or has like values that press against it, they're either sort of excommunicated from the society at large, or they're kind of like reconditioned back into kind of this one fixed narrative. And so in this society, people are pursuing pleasure in all the sort of ways that we see all around us. It's this sort of like amusing themselves to death, this sort of like pursuit of entertainment, this mind-numbing pursuit of entertainment that's also full of cultural conditioning, which is true for us today. We kind of surround ourselves with mind-numbing like entertainment that has messages and ideologies and values that we laugh along with and cheer and kind of watch and binge on the shows that are all saying something to us. But mostly we feel like we're just getting entertained, but we're also being conditioned. It's how it works. There are stories and narratives that are shaping us. They also, when they feel anxiety, or they feel frustration, or they feel sadness or sorrow, or discontent in some way, they've got substances. In Brave New World, it's called Soma. You take some Soma, it makes you chill out, have some pleasure, and move on. We do the same thing. When we're kind of bucking against the anxieties and the frustrations and the burdens and dissatisfactions in life, we find ways to escape those things with substances or escapist behaviors. We do the same thing. It's kind of surrounding us. And then in the middle of this kind of like broad pursuit of pleasure, they also have this absolute sexual freedom to engage with what seems to be in the narrative consensual sex with whomever, however they want. And the only kind of sexual paradigm that's frowned upon is committed exclusivity. Like if somebody wants like committed exclusivity, it's like, whoa, what the heck? That's gross. Get that away from here. Like what they want is absolute freedom with no restrictions, no impingements, no kind of authority outside of themselves in any way. And as you walk through the story, what becomes clear is anybody that has like a dissenting view or perspective is not accepted by the society, as the society finds some way to push them to the edges. That happens from some people within, but eventually somebody comes from the outside with a totally different view of reality, coming cut from a totally different cloth, and the sort of way that their kind of cultural values grate against each other is a really kind of, the way Huxley kind of portrays it is profound, and the outcome of the story is devastating. But what I want to draw your attention to today is just a couple of insights that I think as we approach a topic like this. One is Huxley's ability to understand that like narratives that permeate a society can condition a society to believe something and to embrace something and make assumptions that they take for granted without questioning. And that those narratives that we embrace and take for granted without conditioning aren't always healthy, even though for us, in the inside, in the midst of those narratives, we have a hard time seeing it until something from the outside speaks into that reality. So Huxley can write this in a really profound way as a non-Christian, and he can paint this picture of a world that's pursuing pleasure and amusement and entertainment and satisfaction and gratification in all these ways, but he paints it as a community that's largely enslaved. They're trapped. They just don't know it. They're trapped. They just don't know it. So it's a powerful narrative, and what I appreciate about Huxley, beyond his kind of brilliance of his portrayal of the story, is the honesty of his motivations of his own worldview. A worldview that's represented to some degree in this sort of dystopic book. He says this in his book, End and Means, a different book where he's reflecting on his worldview. He says this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Saying, I wanted a world that had no meaning so I could do whatever I want, and so I constructed it. I had a motive. We as humans are motivated reasoners. We have motivated reasoning. Our desires and our longings affect the way we see reality and the way we reason through reality. And he acknowledges that. He says this, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world isn't concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. It's not just trying to understand the fabric of the universe. There's more going on. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. He's saying, I had desires. And in this case, he's talking about it as like sexual desires to pursue my sexuality however I wanted, with whomever I wanted, in whatever way I wanted. And because of that, I constructed and embraced a worldview that permitted that. And what I love about, what I love and appreciate about Huxley is, again, his honesty about the motivations behind his worldview, but also his awareness of a really fundamental truth. And that's that if the Bible, if the God of the Bible is real, if the God of Christianity is real, then he has authority over the purpose of humanity, and he has authority over our sexuality. Like, he understood that. And he didn't want someone to have authority over his purpose as a human, and he didn't want someone to have authority over sexuality. So he rejected that as a worldview, and he went his own way to pursue his own desires however he wanted to. I appreciate the honesty. And the reason why I appreciate the honesty is because what we kind of are working through as a community and as a society and as a church is it's really easy for people who claim the name of Christ, who claim this kind of identity as a Christian, who claim that Jesus is Lord, to continue to live as if he wasn't Lord of their body and of their sexuality. The passage today isn't an indictment about culture at large. That the passage today isn't about how your city should think about things, how your neighbor, your colleague should think about things, and how they should behave. The passage today is to a church that's claiming that Jesus is Lord, but not allowing the lordship of Christ to affect every area of their own lives. Our goal today isn't to kind of assess cultural norms, cultural values, political positions, any of that. It's actually let the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, speak into our life. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, it means something for your body. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, it means something for all of your life. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, it means something for your sexuality. And that's what Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians at large, and specifically in the arena of sexuality in chapters 5 through 7. So here's the kind of heart of what this passage is calling us to. And then we'll unpack it throughout the passage. If you have been raised to life with Christ, then seek to glorify God with your body and your sexuality. If you're a follower of Jesus and you say, I believe that Jesus is Lord, I believe that God has raised him from the dead, and I want to follow him, that means something about your whole life, about every area of your life. There's a common kind of like idea in Christianity that you can say, I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, or I'm a Christian because I like call myself a Christian and assent to basic Christian things, or I'm a Christian because I participate in certain Christian activities. And what we think that that means for many is that it means something about my like destiny after death. But meanwhile, in my like normal life with my job, my relationships, my friendships, my finances, my body, my hunger, my thirst, my vocation, whatever it is, my family, whatever it is, we think we can do whatever we want as long as we call ourselves a Christian, prayed some prayer, and then we get to trust that we get to go to heaven when we die. And what Paul is addressing to the Corinthians is the wrong-headed understanding of Christianity that says I can confess that Jesus is Lord, but continue living as if he wasn't. So he's addressing a community that says, I believe that Christ is Lord, but they look more like their city than they do Christ. They look more like the culture than they do their king. And that's what Paul's addressing here, specifically in the realm of human sexuality. And so what I want to do is just unpack the passage. Paul's going to address it really directly. I'm going to try today to be really, really clear. I think at times clarity is love. What that means is I'm not going to hit all the nuances that we could hit. If you've been around at Park for any stretch of time, you know that there's things I want to like walk through, like to help you understand, hey, I understand the mistreatment of these communities and the pain there, and that's wrong, and that's not what we're talking about. I understand that there's stories and there's experiences you've had. I wish we could like sit down over coffee and talk about it. But I just want to unpack the clarity of this passage, because Paul unpacks this vision of fleeing sexual immorality and glorifying God with your body in a very direct way to a community that is wrestling with a lot of different ideologies and philosophies and practices and experiences. So the first thing I want us to see is in the first couple verses, and it's this, that we need to learn to think biblically about the voices and values of our culture. We need to learn how to think biblically about the voices and values of our culture. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew back in front of you. I want you to see, again, where we're getting this. We're not trying to make stuff up just so that our city doesn't like us or other people don't like us. We're trying to submit to the Word of God because we believe it's good. So I want you to see it in the Word of God. Right at the beginning of the passage, he says this. This is chapter 6, verse 12. You'll notice these quotation marks around some of these phrases. He says, all things are lawful for me. This is in quotes, right? He'll say it again in a second. All things are lawful for me, in quotes. And then later, food is meant for the stomach. This is this kind of in quotes. Paul is in the middle of a correspondence. And the reason why translators have put these in quotes is because basically all scholars agree that what Paul is doing is quoting the kind of slogans and maybe even the things that they wrote to Paul about in their correspondence with Paul. He's quoting slogans from Corinth. Mottos from Corinth, beliefs from Corinth. Hey, y'all think all things are lawful for me, y'all say. But consider this. All things are lawful for me, y'all say. But consider this. My body is meant for food and food for my stomach, what you say. But consider this. And so he's dealing with this sort of like, you're thinking this, but I want you to consider this. And he's going to be evaluating their belief systems, their ideologies, the truths that they've embraced in a kind of scriptural way. He's evaluating them in the light of God's wisdom in God's word. And so it says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, y'all say, but I don't want to be dominated by anything. Quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Most translations, if you have an NIV or others, are going to continue the quotation. And God will destroy both the one and the other, y'all say. But the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And so Paul's saying that there are things that y'all are believing that aren't leading you in a healthy path. Now, the direct issue he's addressing in their society is that a number of people in their society, in a city that was dominated by all these kind of Greco-Roman deities and temples and temple systems, a huge piece of Corinth, especially around the goddess Aphrodite, is this idea of temple prostitution, where people could go to the temple and engage with temple prostitutes. This wasn't something that was like done in secret. This wasn't something that people were ashamed of. This wasn't something that was like marginalized. This is just a cultural norm, that people would go to a temple as an act of worship to their local gods, engage in temple prostitution to get something from these gods. And people in the church were engaging in temple prostitution. They were continuing, though they claimed the name of Jesus, they were continuing to go to the temples and engage with the temple prostitutes in different ways. And the church as a whole was like, we think this is probably okay. We think it's okay. All things are lawful for me. Everything's permissible. Right? Like the body's meant for food, or the stomach's meant for food, and food for the body. In other words, like my body has appetites, and there's opportunity to satisfy the appetites in the world. So if God gave us appetites, why wouldn't we just satisfy them? Right? And in the end of the day, like our souls are going to go to heaven to be with Jesus, but our bodies are going to decay in the ground, so does it really matter? That's what they're believing. Those are the truths they're believing. And Paul's just going to challenge them. He's going to think in a more nuanced way about all those things. All of them are similar to things that Paul has said in other contexts and other ways. And so the lies that they're believing don't feel like kind of out-and-out lies. Like, that's ridiculous. They feel like corruptions and distortions of things that Paul would talk about. Like Paul would talk about with food offered to idols. Hey, you could eat it or not eat it. We know the idols aren't real. Some people are saying, because that was offered to an idol, as a Christian, I don't want to participate. That's fine. Some people are saying, well, because idols aren't real and I could buy that meat for cheap, I'm just going to buy it and eat it anyway. So he's like, that's fine. It's like, it's just food. It's not, there's no real God behind that. And so, you know, it's fine. It's permissible. Both of these are permissible. And they're like, oh, all things are permissible for me. So I could go to a temple and engage in temple prostitution. No big deal. No big deal. After all, I have a body and my body's going to decay and it's fine. So these are the things they're believing. It brings us into this reality that's just, I think we're aware of, but it's wild how much these things permeate us when we don't slow down and think about it. You are surrounded by ideologies, values, narratives that permeate our society and come at you from every possible corner. They come at you from social media, from family systems, from colleagues and friends and college campuses. They come at you from TV and media, and we absorb a narrative that starts shaping the way we think about reality, starts shaping your values, start shaping what you think is healthy, what's not healthy, what's right, what's wrong, what are kind of like fundamental ways you should approach life. And when we don't slow down to think biblically and to absorb ourselves with the wisdom of God's word, it's really easy for us to just sort of like receive and embrace those without critique, without hesitation. And that can lead us into really harmful areas. This is basic Christianity. This isn't like Christianity 301, 401. It's not the super elite. It's not like the super extreme. This is fundamental. Fundamental to the kind of Christian experience throughout history, people have talked about the three enemies of the soul. And it's not those conservatives over there, and it's not those progressives over there. Those aren't the enemy. They're enemies to the soul, to all of our soul as humans, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That there's a world where there are values that lead us away from the reign of God and his goodness and the joy. There's our own flesh that participates in that with distorted and disoriented and disordered values and passions that push us away. There's an enemy, spiritual powers of darkness that animate ideas and thoughts and lies that are seductive and enticing and draw us away and deceive us in so many ways. These are all at play. There's this book, I think it's phenomenal. It's called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer. If you've never read it, it's worth it. He's a really accessible writer, really insightful, culturally thoughtful, aware of kind of nuances that we need to talk about. But he's incisive in these things. And the way he defines the world, the flesh, and the devil, the subtitle is Recognize and Resist the Three Enemies That Sabotage Your Peace. And the way he defines the world, the flesh, and the devil is this. He starts with the devil. The devil offers these kind of deceptive ideas. Deceptive ideas. These ideas that deceive you. These deceptive ideas play to your flesh, which he defines as your disordered desires. Your disordered desires. You have desires for things. The desires aren't inherently wrong. The way we think about gratifying those desires, we often do that in a way that's not in line with God's wisdom and God's words. They're disordered desires. And that those disordered desires get normalized in a sinful society. So his movement is deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that get normalized in a sinful society. So much so that pursuing these disordered desires that have been animated by these deceptive ideas feels really normal because everybody else is doing it. And so Jesus will talk about like the way is broad, the path is wide, and it's pretty easy that leads to destruction because a lot of people are cruising down it. And so if you're like on a path with everybody, kind of like skipping our way towards this sort of dystopic Aldous Huxley like thing, it feels really normal. It can feel really normal. And the fact that it feels normal is why we need to learn to think biblically about the voices and the values. There are three lies that Paul addresses pretty directly in this passage that I think are important for us and have correlation to the way we think about life here. First, there's a lie about joy. When they say all things are lawful for me, he's like, yeah, but not everything's helpful. You think that like because of the grace of God, because if you trust in Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. And if you say this prayer, you get to go to heaven when you die or something like that. And if you stand before God in the judgment, you'll just be like, hey, I said that prayer and I trusted in Jesus. So everything's cool, right? That's not the biblical conception of reality. He's like, not everything's helpful. Not everything is beneficial. The idea is not everything is building you up towards the human you are made to be. You think that joy will be found when you chase your desires. But some of your desires are deteriorating your experience as a human. They're destructive and harmful. They might not seem like it. Society might not say it's wrong, but it is. It's a lie about joy. It's saying true joy comes when you follow your heart. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Follow your heart? Is that something? That's a slogan. That's like a motto. Follow your heart. You do you. Like these are mottos in our culture. And we're like, yeah, yeah, if you really want joy, follow your heart. Well, maybe. The Bible says something different about the human heart. The Bible says that the human heart can be deceptive. It can be deceived. It can be sick and be corrupted. It needs healing. In fact, Jesus came to give us like a whole new heart. So to follow your heart, we think, follow your heart, that leads to joy. And the Bible would say, it's actually a kind of slavery. It's actually a kind of path that can lead you, as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, this kind of like paradigm picture of the human experience, as Adam and Eve grasp for the fruit that looks enticing and the enemy saying, hey, if you really want joy, if you really want to have the kind of like God-like experience of life and joy, yeah, I know he said it was going to lead to death and destruction, but you won't surely die. If you want to be like him, grab it. And it's like Eve looks at fruit. It looks good. It promises to, it's a delight to the eyes, and it promises to make one wise. Adam's there with her. She takes the fruit, eats, gives it to Adam. Adam eats. It's like this looks good. My heart says this looks good. My heart says this is going to give me joy, but it didn't. And this is like a paradigm for the human experience. It doesn't lead to joy. It's a lie about joy. Second lie that Paul addresses is a lie about freedom. A lie about freedom. True freedom in the minds of the Corinthians is throwing off all the rules. We've been set free from the law so we can do whatever we want. Interesting. Like, for Paul, freedom is freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from these deceptive ideas, freedom from spiritual bondage, that Jesus came as this one who came to release us from captivity, not so that we could do whatever we want, but to redeem us from the path where what we wanted to do is run away from God, and to free us to experience the satisfying, life-giving joy that God alone gives. The freedom to actually say no to desires we have that we used to be enslaved to. And now, through Christ, we have the power and the freedom to turn and to follow and to find true joy in our Maker, in His presence, in His life. A third lie is a lie about the future, a lie about their future. They had this sense, it was a very kind of Greek idea of the body and the spirit, as he's like this very dualistic way of thinking. And their idea is that Jesus came to to save their sort of soul, and then their body is going to die, and it's going to get buried or put in a tomb or be cremated or whatever, right? Their body's going to die and decay, and their soul is going to go forever to be in heaven with God. And that has made its way for 2,000 years. That's like still in Christianity. It's still the way a lot of Christians think. Like, my life here and now is what it is. Not much, you know, I'll like kind of live and do my thing. But like, if I pray a prayer, my soul, when I die, is going to go and be with God forever, and I'll be in heaven forever with God, with my soul. And my body's just going to be gone. And I don't know what's going to happen to the earth. Maybe it'll be burned up. Maybe, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Paul's like, no, it matters. Christ is risen. The fact that Jesus rose was the beginning of God making all creation new. And our bodies, just like Christ's body was dead and buried, our bodies will go into the ground and will decay. And when he comes again, our bodies, our material, corporeal bodies, will be raised from the dead. And all things, including the creation, this terrestrial ball we're standing on, will be renewed and made new. And what we do with our bodies right now, God has declared in his creation, it is good. He declared through the incarnation of Jesus that he took on human flesh to dwell among us, showing us the goodness of the human body. And through his resurrection, he showed us that the body itself will be raised. What we do here and now in this life matters. And we will stand before God in the end at the resurrection with resurrected bodies and stand before God in judgment. And what we did and how we lived and how we engaged, we will give an account. We'll give an account. And so Paul talks about the lies of joy, the lie about freedom, the lie about their future. And he draws attention. The way y'all are thinking is leading you in a direction that's actually leading toward destruction, towards dissatisfaction, and it's leading you in a direction away from God. And in love, he calls them to a different path. He starts building a positive vision for their human sexuality. And the kind of core of the message is to turn away from sexual immorality and to live your life in your body in a way that honors and glorifies God with your body. And so to understand what he's going to talk about for the rest of the passage, we need to kind of define sexual immorality. What is it? What is sexual immorality? He's going to address this in a really direct way. You can see it right there in verse, end of verse 13. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Talk about it multiple times later. He's getting broader than their presenting issue of engaging with temple prostitutes. He's going to get kind of just go bigger and say, what you do with your body, especially with regard to your sexuality, matters. And so what is sexual immorality? The word that's translated sexual immorality is this Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography, but it's just a broad word about any deviation from God's design for human sexuality. And so we have it here. What is sexual immorality? It's any sexual activity that deviates from God's good design for human sexuality. Saying God has a design for human sexuality, anything that says no to God's design, says I'm going to do it my own way, this is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. So what I want to do to kind of unpack that, we have to like say, all right, so then what's God's design? What's God's design? This is going to be new for some of you. Some of you have known this for a long time. Some of you, like, this maybe would be more clear. Some of you might have a really hard time with this. What I'm going to do is unpack to you four truths from God's word about God's design for human sexuality. And what I want to name is all of us, in various ways and to varying degrees, are tempted to turn from God's good design. All of us. This isn't about one particular thing or that neighbor or that person or that group or that community. It's about us as humans and our propensity as humans to turn away from God to find joy our own way. We do it with sexuality. We do it with money. We do it with relationships. We do it with possessions. We do it with everything. We're just prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Me too. All of us. We feel it. So here's God's design. Number one, Sex is a beautiful gift to be enjoyed inside the covenant of marriage. It's a beautiful gift of God. That's designed by God to be enjoyed inside the covenant of marriage. That covenant of marriage is this safe experience of secure love in theory. That's not everybody's experience. I understand that. I'm talking about God's ideal. The good design is that this marriage where you've covenanted yourself to another person. Like, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am yours and you are mine till death do us part. To experience the beauty of that union where two come together and become one. To experience the beauty of that union and to see intimacy and self-giving love where you give of yourself for the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction of another, from which at times in God's design, new life emerges. That is a beautiful expression. It's a beautiful expression of intimacy. To be intimate within covenant safety is beautiful. To be intimate outside of the safety of that covenant is inherently about self-gratification and often leads towards people feeling really hollowed out, really longing for commitment, really empty, and that kind of sexual activity is not a satisfying experience of human sexuality. It's not God's design. Many in our society and in our own community have embraced that or pursued that, whether willfully or not willfully. Maybe they just didn't understand. These are some of the ways we turn. Second truth, and again, there's so much that could be said about all these. Second truth, marriage, if it's to be enjoyed inside the covenant of marriage in God's design is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. So that's what marriage is. It's not saying everybody's sexual orientation is the same. It's not saying everybody's personal desires are the same. But God's design for marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman because it was given by God as a metaphor. A metaphor to portray something about his identity, his character, as one God and three persons distinct in their personhood, but a unity as one God. And it was designed to show something of God's relationship with his people, his covenant love for his people, the church. As the groom, Christ, is beloved, loves, lays down his life, and enters into covenant relationship with the church, his bride. So marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Third truth, marriage and sex are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. They don't ultimately satisfy. They don't ultimately give pleasure. They aren't needed to have a joyful, thriving, life-giving experience in this world. It's temporary metaphors. These are temporary metaphors that reflect something of God's character and his relationship with his people. They're temporary metaphors. God designed, when he made humanity, he made them male and female, and he allowed them in this incredible experience of diversity and unity to come together in covenant relationship, and in the midst of that covenant to experience a kind of intimacy and a kind of joy that at times would lead to new life. And in his design, that shows something about his life-giving presence with his people. It shows something about distinctiveness and unity. It shows something about self-giving love and commitment. It shows something about I'm giving of myself fully to you. It shows something about the ability to be naked and unashamed. When marriage in this kind of covenant relationship shows up for the first time in Genesis 2, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Adam and Eve did that, and it says, and they were naked and unashamed. That nakedness wasn't just like a physical nakedness. It's a symbol and a picture of the ability to be in a relationship where you are your full, true self without fear of being rejected. As somebody gets to know the true you and all the kind of like beauty and brokenness, the things that are wonderful and the things that are messed up, like as somebody gets to know it, to know that they're not going to reject you and push away, they're going to love you till death do you part. That shows something in God's design about his love for his people, his faithfulness to his people, his commitment to his people. It's not ultimate. It's a metaphor designed by God. Fourth, and it's so important, this will come up next week. Jason Jones will be preaching on marriage and sexuality next week. A couple weeks from then, I'll talk about singleness more. If you have any questions about any of this, Jason will answer them all next week. all of them, or you can email him. Number four, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks specifically, singleness is a valuable and dignified calling that also reflects God's goodness and has advantages over marriage. The person writing this letter commends singleness as a valuable and dignified thing. And singles have the power in your singleness for whatever season of time that lasts in your life. It is a beautiful thing that also reflects God as the life-giving, satisfying source of joy and his sufficiency. And there's a freedom and singleness to live for God's glory in unique ways that people who are married are limited in. There's a beauty and a goodness to human singleness and people that are in that station of life. Again, we'll talk about those things, but I need to lay the foundation. This is God's design. God's design is that sex is designed to be a good gift of God to be enjoyed inside the covenant of marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Marriage and sexuality are not ultimate. They're temporary metaphors that show us something about God's character and God's relationship with his people. And singleness is also, for those that aren't married and aren't pursuing sexual activity, singleness is also a way to magnify and glorify God as a unique and powerful gift that has advantages over marriage in many ways. This is God's design, okay? We can like unpack it. There's so many things I would want to talk about here, and we don't have the time. Sexual immorality is any way we turn from that, and we all turn from that in so many different ways. We all have these inclinations to turn from it. So as the Bible unpacks the kind of examples of sexual immorality, it includes things like this. Premarital sex and hookup culture is a deviation from God's design for sexuality. Many of us in this room have struggled with that. Many have struggled with that. Many are probably still engaged in that. Welcome to Park Church. The grace of God is here. I'm so glad you're here. There's also, in the Bible, sexual immorality would include extramarital sex and adultery and open marriages. These are not God's design. These are deviations from God's design. Also would include prostitution or engaging a prostitute. Also would include homosexual or bisexual activity. Or would also include lustful thoughts or viewing pornography or any media that's used to pursue sexual desires. What we have a tendency to do as humans is think about something out there, some other person, some other thing, some cultural narrative. And what I'm asking you to do is consider where in your own heart. Where in your own heart, before you start jumping to, well, you know, or tell him, Gary, tell him, you know, or whatever, you know. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Where do you feel it? Where do you feel prone to wander from God's good design? It's real for all of us. Paul's not writing an indictment for how the Corinthians should, you know, pursue social change in Corinth. He's speaking to them about their propensity to turn from God's good design. He speaks really directly, really clearly. We're all prone to wander. We feel it. It's all around us, and it's inside of us. May God help us to continue to see it. So here's what Paul begins to build. He begins to build another way of thinking. In the light of the gospel, in the light of who Jesus is, in the light of what he's done, in the light of what he will do, how should we then think about our sexuality? Three truths that he wants to build on in this next few verses. Number one, the resurrection. Number two, union with Christ. And number three, redemption. That's the way we're going to go here. First, the resurrection. The resurrection, he builds on this truth. You are raised with Christ to follow a new way of life. If you're a Christian, you've been raised with Jesus to follow a new way of life. The way we signify the entry into the Christian experience is with this sacrament called baptism, where we take a person, we do this with a bunch of people on Easter, where we take and we go underwater and say, you're buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and you're raised to walk in new life. In other words, when you say yes to Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, you're saying, the way I was living when I rejected your wisdom, rejected your design, rejected your authority, rejected your love, is I was chasing joy on my own terms, and I was running this direction, and I'm realizing that led me to emptiness. The things I thought were going to give life, the promises I thought, that if I pursue this or pursue this, it's going to give me joy and give me life, I'm realizing I was headed in the wrong direction, and I've now learned that Jesus came and pursued me with love and compassion to give me what I ultimately desired most fundamentally, is to be loved, to be reconciled to God, to find life and joy and rest in my maker, in my relationship with him. And so I'm turning from this to say yes to Jesus. And when we do that, we're saying that way of living with this committed pursuit away from Jesus, that's dead with Jesus. And what comes up out of those waters as the Holy Spirit comes upon us is this new life, saying yes to the authority of Christ, yes to Jesus as Lord over everything, yes to I want to follow him, because turning away from him led to death and destruction. So following him leads to life and joy, and so I'm saying yes to Jesus. And this is the new way of life, of learning this new way. We're learning progressively. We're stumbling, falling, reverting, backsliding, bumbling, you know, and making a mess of things all the time. This whole church is like declared like this wonderful sanctified community that Paul loves, Jesus loves, and they're stumbling. But Paul addresses them in that and says, hey, y'all, let's go new life in Christ. Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus in this new life that he's given us. It has it right here in the passage. It says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's saying you've been unified to Jesus in his resurrection, in this future of God making all things new. It's coming. And so why don't we begin now learning to live that way? Again, when you have a conception of Christianity as like a prayer you prayed as a kid that gives you like a ticket to heaven or a pass out of hell or something like that, which is such a caricature of the biblical conception of these realities. I'm not saying like that those words are entirely not true, but it's such an overly simplified view of reality and what God teaches us, that when that's the way you view it and it gives you this permission to keep living in the ways that the Bible says lead towards death and destruction. Like, I'm going to say Jesus is Lord. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to trust I get to go to heaven, but I'm going to live with me as Lord. I'm going to continue to grab the fruit of the tree that says I get to decide. I'm going to follow my heart. Like, okay, I understand that. As a human, that's a real desire. That's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. Christianity is saying my heart that turned away from God is dead with Jesus, crucified with Christ. This new heart that he's given me says yes to Jesus. I want to follow him, and I'm learning. It's going to take time. I'm stumbling. I'm falling. I feel torn. I feel doubt. I'm struggling, but I'm with Jesus, and I'm going to follow his way. We need to learn to follow a new way of life. The resurrection calls us to this new creation way of living. Second truth, union with Christ. The incomparable joy that Jesus offers is incompatible with sexual immorality. If you say, I don't know that Jesus gives a lot of joy. Well, there might be a lot of areas in your life where you're hanging on to the non-joy-giving things, and what you're getting from Jesus is a really fractured, anemic experience of the joy he offers, because you're still clinging back here. You're like half in with Jesus. I kind of like him, but I kind of like this stuff. And this stuff is going to continue to lead to dissatisfaction. There are so many studies that are coming out now that ever since the sexual revolution in the 60s, it has not led to an increase in satisfaction or sexual satisfaction. Society at large has more dissatisfaction with respect to the pursuit of pleasure and sexuality than in generations in the past, not more satisfaction. The permission to go do whatever you want and have no committed relationships and kind of pop in, pop out with your sexuality leads to more fractured and hollowed out pursuits of joy. And the numbers are revealing. Not only does it lead towards more dissatisfaction sexually, it also leads to an erosion of your ability to have healthy, committed relationships. And when you struggle to have healthy, committed relationships, it leads to a decrease in your ability to form secure attachment. And when you struggle to form secure attachment, it leads to problems, emotional, psychological problems, relational problems, societal problems that we see evidenced all around us. All around us. We pop from relationship to relationship because the idea of like staying committed and actually exercising self-control and not doing all the things we want is just harder for us. And we do what feels good to me in this moment, and it leads to a real fracturing of society. It doesn't lead to joy. The way that the Bible talks about the pursuit of joy is so profound, because the way it's going to talk about it here is Paul's going to say, hey, if you've trusted in Jesus, you're united to him. You get reconciliation with God. You get love. You get joy. You get peace. You get security. You get hope. Even if your life is a wreck and falling apart, even if you're suffering, even if you're experiencing a diagnosis or pain or rejection, you know that there's a God who's with you and who loves you. Even if it leads to your death, he's going to raise you from the dead. All that pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, in some remarkable way through the power of the resurrection is going to give way to an eternal weight of glory. The joy that's found when you embrace Jesus is right here. And so if you're going to say, I'm with Jesus. I'm united to him through his spirit. But then you're going to keep going over here and pursuing a union that takes you away from that experience. These are incompatible realities. And all the ways we run away from God, it leads us to a decrease in the experience of all-satisfying, stable, secure joy. So the Bible in a place like Jeremiah chapter 2 will say this. The prophet Jeremiah speaking for the Lord says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. My people, the Lord says, have committed two great evils. This is Jeremiah chapter 2. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. That's what God's saying. That the first great evil that we commit as humans is we reject the life-giving fountain of living water that is God. And two, he says, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold water. So it says you reject the source of joy, and you turn away from me, and you come over to my creation, which are just like gifts I've given you, and reject the giver himself, and you're trying to suck joy out of creation however you want, and it's like coming to this rock and like etching out this rock area and hoping that it rains, and if the rain comes in, maybe you'll be able to lap up some water, but the cistern's even broken. It's not even holding water, and even if it could, it's going to be kind of nasty and tepid, and you're like, and God's like, I'm right here. Come to me, everyone who thirsts. I will give you freely. It's right here, the fountain of living water. So we turn away from God, and we try to do things on our own, and we know just from like just basic sociological studies that this is not working out for the world. And if you know from your own story, the pursuits of whatever you pursue, pornography, addiction, just kind of like habitual sexual activity outside of marriage, popping from relationship to relationship, it does not satisfy. It does not satisfy. Being unfaithful to your spouse, imagining and fantasizing about some other relationship different than your spouse, this does not satisfy. This path leads to destruction. We know this. It's a lie. But you do you. Follow your heart, society says. No. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Run away from it. There's a preacher a long time ago named Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote, it was a sermon, but like the way old people write sermons, like if you think sometimes I'm like overly intellectual, read old people's sermons. They're way smarter than all of us. But the title of his sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Think about that phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection, saying you have affections, you have desires, and you think, I'm going to try, and I'm going to pursue these things. And you have this sense like, this isn't healthy for me, and this isn't working out for me, and I hate it that I do this, and I wish I didn't do it, and I have a sense that it is dissatisfying. But like willpower enough to say no to what you want, it's not enough. Willpower is not enough. And so what Thomas Chalmers is saying is like, you need a whole new affection. You need a whole new sense that there's something more satisfying, that I want more. The ability to deny a lesser desire to get a better desire is a whole different thing. When you find something that's more desirable, this new affection, this new desire that's even better, then it can expel that old affection. And so when you begin to find the freedom of walking in the light with Jesus, that you can be your true self, with all your shame, all your sorrow, all your insecurities and fears, all your longings and hopes, you can show up to Jesus and he sees you and he loves you. He loves you. Freedom. When you can show up to Jesus carrying all the shame and he says, I laid down my life to cleanse you. If you confess your sin, I will forgive you and wash you and cleanse you. And you're dignified and loved in my presence. Freedom. When you show up to Jesus and you're like, I made a mess of my life and my relationships and the last dating relationship and my marriage and I feel this brokenness because of the way my sin affected my kids or my family. And you show up to Jesus and he says, there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's healing. This is joy. And say, I want that. I want that all day. I'm still prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, but I want that. And the more I learn to experience that, the easier it is to turn from these lesser desires that take me away from Jesus. This union with Christ offers a whole kind of incomparable joy that's incompatible with sexual immorality. And the last thing we see in the passage is powerful, is redemption. Jesus shed his blood, not to give you a ticket somewhere, but to free you, to free us from the sin that leads to death, so that we can joyfully live for God's glory. You were created as a human being to experience the presence of God through his Holy Spirit, to walk with him. And that's what Jesus, that's what Paul says right here. Look at what it says in the passage. It's a powerful, powerful statement. This is as non-anti-Denver of a statement as you'll hear in the Bible. It's up there at least. Flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? In other words, God's life-giving, loving presence is right here in us, right here in you. He's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Listen to this. You are not your own. No, I am my own. Not if you're a Christian. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is redemption terminology, which was used in their sort of slave markets to purchase someone out of slavery. Saying Jesus purchased you out of slavery into covenant relationship with you. Through his blood on the cross, he offers forgiveness, cleansing, healing. It doesn't matter what you've experienced. When you watch Jesus interact with a woman who is like a serial kind of like, so get married and get divorced, and get married and get divorced, or be divorced, and kind of over and over and over, this woman at the well, and she comes to Jesus, and Jesus approaches her, and he offers her a kind of water that will satisfy. She's been chasing and chasing and chasing, and he offers her a kind of water that will give life and will never dry up. But he also calls her to follow him. He meets her in the shame, in the pain, when society had pushed her to the edges, and he loves her in a way nobody else had loved her. But he also calls her to a different way. When there was a woman who was caught in adultery, and the kind of religious leaders around were getting ready to stone her, which would have been the penalty of something like this in their society, and Jesus comes and he says to them, "Let the one of you who has no sin throw the first stone." And he kneels down, he draws in the ground, and when he looks up again, everybody's gone. They've all walked away, and the woman's still sitting there. This man that advocated for her, saved her life, loved her, approached her when nobody else would, when everybody was against her, he was for her. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he says, "Go and sin no more." Like, no big deal. I'll always love you no matter what. It's like, no, you're forgiven. I love you in the way that nobody's loved you. But I'm also calling you to a better way. I'm calling you to a better way. There's a better way that God calls us to. And in this passage, what we see is that Jesus laid down his life to bring cleansing and to bring forgiveness, that we could be given the very Spirit of God, and that we can learn to walk in the Spirit of God. We can learn to find joy in the Spirit of God. We can also learn now to live our lives as recipients of grace, that the grace would teach us to follow Jesus and live for his glory like we were designed to walk in his presence, enjoy his love, and reflect him by turning from the things that pull us away from him and misrepresent his character, misrepresent his relationship with his people, and say, "I want my life, my sexuality, my singleness, my marriage to reflect the goodness of God the way I was designed to as a human being," to say, "Jesus is enough. Jesus satisfies. His reign is good. The joy he offers is beautiful. I long for it, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to fumble and fall, and wonder upon wonders, he keeps on loving me and forgiving me." What he says in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." In the verses around that, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and we're not practicing the truth. He's saying, hey, Christians, we all mess up, every one of us. Every one of us. In one way or another. The majority of us have real struggles with our sexuality in different ways. Different ways. If that's not the case for you, you struggle in some other way that's significant, that you need a whole lot of mercy like the rest of us. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome. What we are is a community that says, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've learned to trust Jesus as one who gives forgiveness, mercy, grace, reconciliation, and life to people like me and people like you. It's incredible. It's incredible. But our call is to learn to follow him. And as a community, we find that more and more when we learn to bring who we are into the light of our relationship with God. Let me say this as we close. I mentioned before that willpower is not enough to turn away from your desires. But what I have found in my own journey and in walking through things like this with countless people is that trying harder is insufficient for transformation. Trying harder. Shame doesn't change anybody. Walking around like carrying guilt doesn't help anybody. What brings transformation is learning to take the reality of who you are and bring it into the light and experience grace, experience forgiveness, experience mercy, experience love. That starts changing you. But what we struggle with as humans is we have this ideal picture. Who are we supposed to be as Christians? Who am I supposed to be? What kind of husband? What kind of wife? What kind of person in this stage of my life, in this season of life? What am I supposed to be? And we think we need to be that. And the reality is we all fall short of that ideal version of ourselves. We all fall short. And in that gap, often we feel shame. We feel like a phony. We feel like a hypocrite. I'm saying this as somebody who feels these things. And I think in my interactions with a lot of people, I know I'm not the only one. So as we feel this gap, and there's shame we carry on, maybe it's conscious, maybe it's subconscious, in that gap between who we think we ought to be and who we truly are, and the anxieties we feel, we often find ways to escape that feeling. Compulsions, purchasing habits, pursuing pleasure after pleasure, sexual activity, pornography, serial kind of like sexual activities of different kinds, or just entertainment or money or substances or drink or food or vacations. We just find some way, like the feeling I have, and I just need to find some way to like amuse and numb and escape that feeling. And underneath most kind of like sexual like immorality is this real fear to be seen as you truly are. Because the sense is if people knew who I truly was, I would be rejected. But that's not what God's like. Christianity is to say, this is the real me. with all my struggles, all my sins, my addictions, my frustrations, my fears, my sorrows, my shame. Here's the real me. And we come to Jesus and we bring that into light. We let the light of Christ's love shine on that, and now healing begins to happen. And when we learn to do that with other Christians who can embody to us God's grace, who can embody to us God's love, if we can become a society and a community here, that when somebody shares what they're struggling with, what they're walking through, that we love and show grace and mercy, we're not like, oh my gosh, there's another sinner in our church? Ugh! You know? Man, if we'd like, of course. This is a community learning to follow Jesus. We carry all sorts of stuff because of our journeys into this space. We can learn to show love and grace. That's what starts changing people. We say this a lot. Transformation happens when grace meets shame. When you take the shame that you carry and you bring it into the light and experience grace from God and grace from other people, miracles start happening. Freedom starts happening. Like healing starts happening. Transformation starts happening. My prayer is that we become a community that can embody that kind of grace and that kind of truth together. That we can show both compassion and conviction, love and honesty. And when we do, we can see God do beautiful things. May He help us to do so. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you today. We need you, Holy Spirit. Would you even now meet each individual in this space in really profound ways with all the things they carry, all the parts of their story, the pain and the sorrow, the shame that many people carry with them. God, would you meet them? Church family, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That God loved us while we were still sinners. So Jesus, would your grace and your mercy rain down on us even now. Remind us of your love, and would you heal us and transform us through your love? But would it be your kindness that leads us to repentance? Would it be joy, the longing for joy that leads us to turn to you in all of these areas and more? In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to celebrate communion. I want to invite the communion service to come forward. And I want to just name a couple things as they do. So it's really, as I say, communion servers come forward, and we're like, okay, he's almost done, you know. Lock in with me for one more minute. To look at God's word like a mirror and say, like, what do I see in myself here? Just to start searching your heart. God, where am I prone to wander? Where do I feel that? Again, all the people around you are also prone to wander. You're not alone in that. This is basic. This is like Christianity. We're all prone to wander. Say, where am I prone to wander in these things? And look at the mirror of God's word. And my encouragement to you, the beginning step, is just to be honest with Jesus. Here's where I feel this. Here's what I see. Here's the real me, the sin I carry, the doubts and the struggles and the temptations I'm struggling through. And to be honest with Jesus and to think about this bread in this cup, and the broken body of Jesus, and the shed blood of Jesus, who entered into this world while we were still sinners, to bring forgiveness and mercy to us. Like to enter the table saying, this is the true me that Jesus loves. That's wild. That's wild. And then another step that takes more courage. I get it. And there's genuinely more risk here. I want to name that. I wish there wasn't, but it's true. But to learn how to find a brother or sister in Christ that loves you and loves Jesus, and to begin to walk in the light. The most significant experiences of transformation in my life are when the things I felt most shame about, I finally brought them into the light with brothers and sisters in Christ who loved me and pointed me to the love of Christ. Healing. It's just healing starts happening. Change starts happening. A place where I felt stuck for a long period of time. Stuff just begins to change because transformation happens when grace meets shame. So I encourage you in this time to consider where you need the grace and mercy of Jesus to come, take the bread, dip in the wine, and remember God's love for you. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I want this to be a place where you can engage with the claims of Christianity and learn what it means to follow him. If we can help you on your journey in any way, we'd love to. But for all of us, we stand together. We're going to say this prayer together and then receive the Lord's table. Pray this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion and transform us by the power of your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. For those in Christ, come and eat and drink and remember God's incredible mercy and love for you.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.